Take your Bibles, turn to John 21. We looked at John 21 last week, and Jesus, one last conversation with his disciple Peter. Peter starts off by doing what he knows, right? He goes back to fishing. He goes back to what's normal and comfortable and controllable for him. Peter's leap out of the boat is as much an act of repentance as it is excitement. And then Jesus asks Peter three times the same question. We're going to read that. Verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Once more he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. The truth is, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked and go wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would die to glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one whom had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who among us will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus does with Peter what it is that he comes to do. He bears his people again. Right? Peter is being born again. Ended last week's sermon with every intention of hopping right into the book of Revelation today, and been preparing for it for a while and really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a great study. And on Tuesday, I was spending some time with a friend of mine, and this friend just jokingly, we were just messing around, I made some kind of like snide comment about his clothes or something like that, and he called me John. Because that's my legal name. I don't know if you folks know that. My real name is John. My name is John Edward McCumber Jr. I'm named after my esteemed father. And I only hear that word, though, normally when things aren't going the way that they necessarily should. I mean, you know how it is. A lot of us run through our lives not actually ever being called our real name unless we're in trouble with mom, in which case then it comes out. John Edward McCumber Jr., get back in the house right now, or whatever the case might be, and my friend was just I got on his nerves, made some snide comment, so he calls me John to let me know that I was in trouble or something like that. And I thought to myself, that just caught my attention. He'd never done that before. I thought to myself, why in the world would he do that? And then I remembered something. I remembered John 21. I remembered that when Jesus talked to Peter, he didn't call him Peter. He called him Simon. And so I started thinking to myself, I wonder, when I look back at it, when Jesus talks to Peter, how often does he actually call him Peter? Like in reality, because as I thought back through the instances of Peter in the Gospels and Jesus' interactions with him, I couldn't remember one. When in a moment, like in a conversation, Jesus referenced Peter as Peter, that being his name. Any time that Jesus talked about Peter, it was always in reference to like something in the future or to Peter's identity, right? But never really in conversation. In the moment that Jesus was with Peter, he always called him Simon, it seemed like. Speaking future or speaking to his identity, he would then revert to calling him Peter. So I thought that was interesting, and I went back and I looked at John 21, and sure enough, all three times, it's Simon. And so I started looking at every instance in the Gospels when Jesus has an interaction with Peter and the name that he chooses, and even more than that, the concept behind what is going on. Because there's more going on in John 21 than the rebearing of a man of God. There's also a re-identifying that's taking place. There's a new look at Peter's identity. Take your Bibles, turn back to John chapter 1. All right, we're going to go right back to the beginning in John 1. I can only think, and there might be others, but if there are, they're probably relatively obscure. There's five major name changes in the Bible when God changes somebody's name. Abraham and Sarah both had their names changed. Abraham was Abram, Sarah was Sarai. God keeps the same basic context of it, but those are pagan names. They come from Ur of the Chaldees, and so God changes their names to Hebraic names. That makes sense, right? Because God is taking, you know, Abraham out of this this pagan environment and putting him as the father of his chosen people. So there he is, Abraham and Sarah. Paul had his name changed. He used to be called Saul. But the Bible actually never says that God changes his name. It just says that Saul was started being called Paul. It never says that, like, he had an interaction with Jesus, the Damascus Road experience in Acts 9. There's no name change that takes place there, strangely enough. So Saul's name was changed to Paul, and that was a big difference in the way that Paul lived his life. But there are two significant name changes in Scripture that have to do, I think, with people's identity. When God says, I'm changing you from who you were to who you are now, and your name is going to be representative of that. And the first one is Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God one night. Like, literally, he has a wrestling match. And he does a pretty good job. Like, they wrestle all night long. And at the end of it, Jacob grabs on to this being that he's wrestling with. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so he blesses him, and he changes his name from Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, to Israel, right? Chosen of God. But from that point on, Jacob is still referred to as Jacob. Very, very rarely is Jacob ever referred to as Israel. You know why? Because Jacob doesn't change. Jacob doesn't change all that much at all. He gets a new name. God speaks his new name to him. The identity is in place, this chosen of God, and the lineage continues down through the nation of Israel, but Jacob doesn't act like a chosen of God. Jacob still has significant issues, especially when it comes to the concept of fathering, right? He's got major issues, and so he's still called Jacob. And then the other significant name change is this one that we're going to look at today, which is Peter. And these two, just Jacob and Peter thing, they very much parallel one another. Peter, in following Jesus, after Jesus dies as a church father, is used in bringing in a new season. Because previously, right, salvation was for the Jews. But now it's for open up to everybody. It's open up to Jews and Gentiles. And Peter's used to make that transition. That's why the verse that we ended this thing with was up there. That on this rock, on Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter's given the keys to the kingdom. Major shift in seasons. Israel, the same way. Jacob and Israel, the same way. God is doing something brand new with his people. God is structuring his people around this man and around his lineage and around his sons. And from this man's lineage, the Messiah comes, Jesus himself. There's a shift in seasons that's happening. Jacob does not possess his new name, and Israel is wrecked for the course of the next 1,400 years or so. They consistently go around and around and around. Now, I'm not saying that all has something to do with Jacob, but I'm thinking about it. Secondly, Peter actually does end up possessing his name. And the church is born. And I'm not saying that has everything to do with Peter, but I'm thinking about it. And we're going to look at it together today. John 1, verse 40. Okay, we're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading right up here front. Okay, so just hold on. I'll read to you sometimes. Sometimes I'll have you flip there. But we're going to be skipping around in the Gospels a lot here. We're going to look at every instance that Jesus has with Peter. That's of significance. And verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who had heard what John said and then followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, just to let you know, Peter's parents named him a good Hebraic name, Simon. Okay, that was his name. He was only called Simon Peter, as far as I can tell, by like his buddies, the apostles, because they know that Jesus called him Peter, and apparently the apostles called him Peter. But when it comes to Simon, Simon was his official like birth given name. All right, so his parents named him Simon. Andrew goes and he finds his brother Simon and he tells him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Verse 42. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. This is their first interaction. Looking intently at Simon, right? Probably, maybe even, the same gaze that he gives Simon when Jesus looks at him when Peter denies him the third time. It's the same basic Greek phrasing anyway. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Cephas." Cephas is an Aramaic name, and when you translate it into Greek, it means Peter, Petros, which means rock. All right, so Simon gets renamed. Jesus' first interaction with him, the first thing that he says to him is to give him that stare that Jesus does and to look at him intently and to say, "You're called Simon, you're the son of John, but no more. You are Peter. You will be called Peter." All right, so he changes his name right away. And really, it's a pretty cool name change, right? I mean, Simon's great and all, but Peter, rock. Now that's got some weight to it. Nice. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, "Yes, I am. Thank you. Thank you very much." It makes sense. I forgot to put this up here. Sorry. Yeah, so there's what we just read. All right, Luke 5. Luke 5. I'm going to read this one too. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Luke 5, I'm going to read in verse 1. This is the next interaction that Jesus has with Peter, at least on my chronology anyway. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets, and you will catch many fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, we'll try again." And this time their nets were so full, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to even be around you." For he was awestruck by the size of their catch. Isn't that great? That a fisherman is wowed by the fish more than the fact that Jesus had the fish come to the boat. All right. "For he was awestruck by the size of their catch, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people.'" Yeah. You know, that's what as far as we can tell, Jesus and Peter have had two interactions up to this point. The one time was to change his name, and the other time was to say, "Now you're going to fish for people." Okay, here we go. This is Jesus that is very, very most Jesus-y. Okay, Matthew 14, turn there, Matthew 14. Just back a couple of books. Verse 22, we're going to focus on verses 28 to 31, but the story starts in verse 22. "Immediately after this, Jesus made his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. Afterward, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came to them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him, they screamed in terror, thinking he was a ghost. But Jesus spoke to them at once. 'It's all right,' he said. 'I'm here. Don't be afraid.' Then Peter called out to him," key verses, "'Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you by walking on the water.'" "All right, come," Jesus said. I wonder if Jesus is just like calling his bluff here. Peter's the impetuous one. He's the one that thinks quick, and he speaks quick. "Tell me if it's you, come by you walking on the water." "All right, come," Jesus says. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he looked around at the high waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Instantly, Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed him. "You don't have much faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" And when they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Thomas never gets asked why he doubted. Jesus doesn't use the D word in reference to Thomas. He uses it to Peter, though, here. Peter walks on water for Pete's sake, but yet he still takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks, right? Okay, a couple of chapters over, Matthew 16, verse 28. This is one of the points where Jesus calls Peter by his name, all right? But you'll see that he doesn't really call him by his name. In fact, two times in two verses, he calls him by name. And one time it's Simon, and the other time it's Peter. 16, we'll start in verse, I don't know, not 28 to 31. We're not there. We're going to be in 13, I think. Yeah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" What kind of a question is Jesus asking here? He's asking an identity question, right? He's asking a question about his identity, their view of who he is. Who do you say that I am? So this next conversation is in that context, in this context of a concept of identity, right? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven." He calls him Simon. Says, nobody's done this. And then he speaks the new identity to him again and says, "You are Peter. You are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on earth." The level of authority that Peter has given to him by Jesus is huge. It's astronomical. All right, now, next few ones I'm going to read to you. John 6, verse 53. I don't want to start there. Jesus gives this really hard teaching, right, about him being the bread of life. "And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part of me." Some people can't handle it, so they bail. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says in 66, "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you going to leave too?' Simon Peter replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words that give eternal life. We believe them, and we know that you are the Holy One of God.'" All right, so Peter steps up and speaks. What does he speak to Jesus? Identity. All right, what does the majority of Peter and Jesus' conversation revolve around? Identity. Mark 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain. No one else was there. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance changed, and his clothing became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly process could ever make it. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. "Teacher, this is wonderful," Peter exclaimed. "We will make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't really know what to say, for they were all terribly afraid. Mark is the book that Mark is actually Peter's gospel. Mark wrote it. Peter would have told his story to Mark. Mark is actually a much better linguist than Peter is. If you try and translate 1st and 2nd Peter, ask any seminary student, there's no book more difficult because Peter's a fisherman and he's got horrible grammar. But Mark is a better writer. Peter tells his story to Mark, and I can just picture the two of them. Like, Mark's writing this down. "Peter, why did you say that?" "I don't know. I didn't know what else to say. I was really scared," you know? So Mark writes it in there. "Teacher, this is wonderful. Well, you know, all this glory is happening, and all these things are happening, and these three have been brought along as, you know, spectators of the glory of God." And Peter speaks up. "We should make shrines. Yes, shrines. We can make three shrines, one for all three of you." Jesus doesn't even have to say anything because God the Father steps in. I got to shut this guy up. Then a cloud came over them and a voice in the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You shut up. Listen to him. I love it. I love it. Man, me and Peter, I could just step into his shoes and just go right on as though nothing ever changed. All right. 17, Matthew 17, 24 says this. On their arrival in Capernaum, the tax collectors for the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Of course he does, Peter replied. Then he went into the house to talk to Jesus about it. That is great. Doesn't your teacher pay? Of course he does. Crap, I hope he pays the tax. Goes inside. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, Jesus already, and he calls him Peter here. What do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the foreigners they've conquered? Like, I saw what you did out there. They tax the foreigners, Peter replied. Well, then Jesus said, the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you will find a coin. Take the coin and pay the tax for both of us. And so he does. First of all, a good fisherman in these days doesn't fish with a line. They fish with nets. Real men use nets, right? In these days, hooks and lines are for women and children. No offense to any of you here that have been out in trout season lately. And so Jesus, somewhere along the line, the course of history, Jesus tells someone to drop a coin into the Jordan River. And at this point in time, he's talking to Peter, and Jesus tells a fish to go and pick up the coin that may have been dropped centuries ago and to put it in its mouth and to swim around until that particular hook drops in the water, and then he tells the fish to eat it at this particular point in time. And when Peter pulls the fish out, there's a large silver coin in the fish's mouth. A lot of fishermen in this room. Anybody ever have that happen? No. This is the kind of thing that Jesus does in the craziest kinds of ways. And do you see how much Jesus fishes here? And how much control he has over water and fish and this uncontrollable, like, abyss thing? Anybody been to my blog recently? See my pictures? Yeah? Wild stuff. Jesus controls them too. We're going to get there. We got a lot more to talk about fish and water. You'll see what I mean. Anyway, Peter and Jesus in this exchange, back and forth. Go get the fish. And Jesus hooks him up. John 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And so Jesus gets to Peter. And when he came to Simon Peter, Jesus says in verse 6, Lord, why are you going to wash my feet? You don't understand now what I'm doing. Someday you will. No, Peter protested. You will never wash my feet. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean, and you are clean, but that isn't true of everyone here. Right? Here we go again with Peter trying to interject something in here, right? Peter is continually trying to be strong in the situation. He is continually trying to add something to the situation. He's continually trying to, he is trying to do his identity. He is trying to do rock. Okay, his name has changed. He knows what comes with it. He has heard what Jesus says about him. He knows there's a reason why he's called rock. He's been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's been given all this authority. Peter continually tries to do his identity. And every time that he tries to do his identity from this place of strength that he lives in, Jesus on some level rebukes him for it and calls him down for it. And he so often does it with his name, Simon. He doesn't call him Peter. The one time that he does is that whole fish incident, which is a huge act of, grace. Right? Peter's strength overtakes him, and Jesus bails him out anyway. So we get to John 13. Peter, again, tries to be strong in the situation. Back to the book of Mark. Again, Peter's account of this whole gospel Jesus' story that went on. Mark 14 and verse 27. All of you will desert me, Jesus told them, for the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, listen, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Peter, Jesus replied, the truth is this very night before the rooster crows, twice you will deny me. Oh, whoa, hey, I read that one wrong. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Commas are important. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. No, Peter insisted. Not even if I have to die with you. I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. What does Peter do? He stands up. He's being strong. He is doing the rock thing. And what happens? Well, even initially, before Peter denies Jesus with his mouth, they go to pray with him in Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Three times Jesus says, please stay awake with me and pray with me. Three times they fall asleep. Then Jesus gets arrested. He's betrayed by Peter, or by Judas. And then in verse 66, meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and then said, you were one of those with Jesus the Nazarene. Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him standing there and began telling the others, that man is definitely one of them. Peter denied it again. A little later, some other bystanders began saying to Peter, you must be one of them because you are from Galilee. Peter said, I swear by God, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept bitterly. So much for rock, right? So much for doing the rock thing. So much for this Petros, building the kingdom, keys in the hand, leading the charge. What has happened now? Complete betrayal. Every bit as deep as it can go into the core of Peter's identity. So what does Peter do? He goes fishing. He stops fishing for people, and he goes back to what he knows. He goes back to that which he was called from. I love a little entry that gets stuck in here in Mark 16 about the resurrection. In verse 5, I think I have it up here. Yeah, 16:5. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died. God makes sure to tell the angels that when they get the disciples, to make sure that they include Peter. Why? Because if there's anybody that I identify with in Scripture, in the New Testament anyway, it's Peter. And if I'm Peter in this circumstance, I'm assuming I'm done. Why? Because I failed. Because my weakness overtook me. And at the point that I know that I'm made to be strong, and I know that I'm made to be a rock, and I know that I'm made to be all of these things and have all this authority that Jesus meant for me to have. And what do? I completely bail. I completely run. Because when the fire gets hotter, I just turn away because I can't handle the heat. Why would Jesus want anything to do with me? I obviously am not rock. Because every time that I try and do rock, it doesn't work. I blow it. So what do? I go fishing. I go fishing. I go back to that which I was called from. When Jesus rises from the dead, he makes sure to say, make sure you tell Peter. Why? Because this is what's going to make him Peter. What does he call him in the tomb? Who does he say to get? Simon, son of John? No. He tells him to go get the rock. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Jesus, yes, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. In the future, somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch out your hands in ways that you don't want them to be stretched. But that's the death that you're going to die in order to glorify me. Because you think that you can't be like me, but I know that you can. Follow me. What about him? Peter, follow me. The song that you heard just before now, it's beautiful poetry and beautiful music by an artist, Patty Griffin. If you haven't heard Patty Griffin before, it's a good investment. She's an incredible poet. I mean, she's a great musician, but her words are really, really good. When I first heard this song, I want to tell you about my experience with this song and with the art that you saw on the screen as well. When I first heard this song, I thought to myself, whoa, I feel depressed. I was just like, man, that's not, I'm not okay with this. I'm pretty sure that the first time that I heard it was right after Sherry and I had had an altercation with one another, and I'd acted like an idiot, and felt really lousy about that anyway. It was like post fight, but pre, you know, makeup, and so I was like in that place and not feeling well. And then I heard this song, and I was just like, gosh, dab me in the eye with a knife, and. But what I love about this song is that this song turned from a song that's depressing and full of despair to a song that's incredibly full of hope as well. And the word, these words carry both of them, both concepts with it. I'm going to talk about the despair first. And I realize this is art. This is just the way it hit me. So, but I'm teaching, so I can do that. All right. Have you ever been baptized in the cold winter water on a Sunday morning when the sky was gray? Right? There's this life-changing experience going on, this baptism that's happening, this change in identity, this picture of change in identity, you know, and it's cold and it's stark and the reality is there and there's people watching and they get done with the baptism. You file out of the churchyard, it's so cold it was silver, to gold, tan, and blue cars, and the cars drove away. And the memories fade, and the ghosts send the ghosts on their way. They've had their day. The baptism day was a good day, but it's someone else's tomorrow now. The tall and tiny ships in the water, farther and farther, floating away. This concept of dreams, I think, is what, this is the way I initially interpreted this. You know, these ships carry hope. You know, ships to a new land, cargo, something that someone's going to possess, journey, adventure, when you think about ships and water and the vastness of the sea and the ocean. Tall and tiny ships on the water, farther and farther floating away, will never return now. They're all wooden and burned out. They echo and groan now in their salty graves. The ships sunk and the memories fade. Send the ghosts on their way. Tell them the ships had their day. But now it's someone else's tomorrow. Peter had his chance, right? He walked with Jesus for 3 years, knew him as deeply and intimately as anybody else could. And when it came to where the rubber meets the road, he sunk. And his memories fade. And the ghosts of the beautiful life that he had with Jesus, you can send them on their way. They've had their day. Peter failed, and it's someone else's tomorrow. So I didn't listen to this song again for a while, obviously. And I stuck it in my CD player. I don't know why. It was given to me. That's what it was. It was given to me. Justin Boyer, a guy that used to come here, just sent this CD out of nowhere. this big compilation CD of songs that he had put together because we're both fans of good music. And this was the first track on there, which I highly appreciated from a friend of mine sending me. So I'm just kidding. He really is a great friend. It's a great song. I stuck it in my CD player because I never listened to the rest of the song. When I got done listening to this the first time, I was like, eject. In the visor. Never to come out again. But I figured, like, maybe he did better on the other ones. I put it back in, and this track came on, and the piano was haunting, and I like haunting music, and so I figured that I would listen to it again. And I listened to it again, and I was just like, wow, that's a great song. I love this song. This song is speaking to me about who I am as somebody who's new in Jesus. I was just like, man, where's this coming from? Have you ever been baptized in the cold winter water on a Sunday morning when the sky was gray? Have I ever been significantly changed? Yeah, definitely. I filed out of the churchyard, so cold it was silver, to gold, tan, and blue cars, and the cars drove away. And the memories fade, send the ghosts on their way. Tell them they've had their day. It's someone else's tomorrow. The memories of who I was begin to fade. The ghosts of my past, they can take a hike. They've had their day. It's someone else's tomorrow. And that someone else happens to still be me. Right? So, the tall and tiny ships on the water, farther and farther, floating away. My dreams, my thoughts, they won't return now. Why? Because who I was has died. And it's buried in the deepest sea, along with all of my sin with it. And it's as far as the east is from the west. And now in Jesus, I don't even really have to worry about ships. You know why? Because I fly. I mount up with wings as eagles, right? I'm hidden in a fortress in Christ. I'm hidden with God in Christ. If I am on the open water, which is a terrifying place to be, the point is that I'm still hidden with Christ in God. And the memories of my fear, they fade. And the ghosts of the bitterness and the fear that used to hold me, well, they've had their day. It's now someone else's tomorrow. And that someone else happens to still be me. It's just a new me. The point of Peter in John 21 is that until John 21, until Peter reached the bitter, desperate end of himself, he kept trying to do rock. He kept trying to do this thing that he was not meant to do. It took Peter to come to the end of himself, to the point of his most broken and his most weakness, when he is laying there in shambles, and Jesus is looking at him, and Peter in his mind is thinking, I am too ugly and too scarred and too broken for him to want anything to do with me, so I'm just going to go fishing. But Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? Do you still love me? Yes, I love you. Come, be my rock. Now you can be who I made you to be. Why? Because you're not in the way. Now I can be all the power that I was meant to be through you. And so this denial thing, you and your big mouth that always seems to speak up, send those ghosts on their way. It's someone else's tomorrow, and that someone is still you. This is a painting by Caravaggio. He's an Italian painter, and I love the way that Peter looks here. It's called The Crucifixion of Peter. And Peter is old, but he's still ripped, right? And he's watching them drive the nail into his hand. It's dark, but Peter is light. It's an incredible depiction, I think, of this thing that Jesus prophesied. I think what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, one day you are going to look like me. You are going to look like me. You're going to be able to be just like me in every way, even to your death. That second painting was by Gustave Doré. He's actually a line artist. And we looked at his other one in Ezekiel 37. This is a depiction of Acts chapter 4. Oh, Acts 3 actually is the story. Acts 4 is where Peter gets ticked off and doesn't mess around. In front of the council, what happens is in this picture, in this drawing, Peter and John heal a lame man and the Sanhedrin say, "How did you do that?" And they say, "We did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And they say, "No, no, 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 no. You can't say that. You can't say that. Somebody go beat them." So they take them away and they beat them and they bring them back. And they say, "Look, you cannot heal anyone in Jesus' name. You can't do this." All right? Verse 8 in Acts 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, 'Leaders and elders of our nation, are we being questioned because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed in the name and power of Jesus Christ from Nazareth, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them.'" They don't know what to do. So they go have a huddle. Like, what are we going to do about this? This is ridiculous. I don't know how we're going to handle this situation. So they sent Peter and John out of the council chamber and they conferred. All right, they did all this thing. "We'll just tell them to stop speaking in Jesus' name, that this is what we've decided and this is what they have to do." But Peter and John reply in verse 19, "Do you think that God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot help but speak about the wonderful things that we have seen and heard." Now that is a rock, right? That's somebody who at the point of greatest weakness allowed Jesus to still speak into them in their identity. And look at what happens. Peter becomes Peter. Never again after John 21 is Peter referred to as Simon. He is Peter. He is the rock on which the church is built. This is a sculptor, Finelli, at the Chapel of the Treasury in Naples. This is technically a very, very poor sculpture, right? Artists, I guess, that know about sculpting, which isn't me, hate it because he pays way too much attention to detail, which is personally why I like it. So look at his face. I mean, he just looks angry, you know? It's just got this, and maybe not angry is the word for it. He looks resolved. He's got keys in one hand. He's got the word of God in the other. And he's in movement. So much so that they're trying to depict it. And it just doesn't work. So it's not very beautiful. But it's a great sculpture. Oh, sorry. Wait, where am I at? There I am. Okay. This is Peter, just before his crucifixion. This is a Rembrandt. Nobody uses light like Rembrandt. And I don't know why. But when I look at this painting, you can see the keys down on the ground as well. When I look at this painting, I picture this in my own mind as being these are the moments before they come and get him to take him out and crucify him. And my guess is there's actually no natural light in the cell at all. It's a dungeon. There's no windows. There's no light. But there's light there. And the look on his face, it just speaks to me of peace. And he seems to be in a posture of praying. And I wonder if at this point he's again saying, "Do I have what it takes?" Knowing what's coming and knowing what it is that he's going to do and what it is that he's going to go through and thinking back to that conversation on the beach when things were so much more peaceful and Nero wasn't on the throne. And Jesus was still there. And in hearing him say, "Someday you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And you're going to glorify me because you go there. You follow me. All the way to your cross." Church history, church legend teaches us, and I think it's true, that Peter was crucified upside down. That even to his death, there was a part of him that considered himself unworthy to look like Jesus, even in the way in which he died. But I believe that Peter could not look any more like him because of who he allowed Jesus to make him to be. These are the words of the denier. These are the words of the one who always spoke too soon. These are the words of this one who was so broken and so far gone that he had to be specially included in the phrase disciples to make sure that he was there to hear about the resurrection of Jesus. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all of his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. Let me read it again. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. Let me read it again. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything that we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all of his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. These are not the words of someone who is trying to do their identity. This is the words of someone who is willing to receive God's glory and goodness in their lives and to say, I am Peter, I am rock, and I can no more do that than I can jump over the moon. But he can through me. And this is the Peter that we see preaching on Pentecost, and the Peter that we see standing up to the Sanhedrin, and the Peter that we see healing the lame and giving sight to the blind, and the Peter that we see here writing the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and taking a suffering, horribly persecuted church in the times of Nero through their suffering, and the Peter that we see crucified upside down. Why? Because Peter understands what it means to live. Because Peter allows Jesus to change him on the inside. Yeah, I'm going to wait. We're going to worship. And then I'm going to wrap up. These last two songs that we're going to sing here are a paradox. Right? They don't work together. The beauty of the music, though, is the beauty of the paradox that was in the song Someone Else's Tomorrow, the paradox of these pictures, the paradox of Peter's life, the paradox of our lives. And so as we sing them, think about this. Think about it deeply. Let it touch you in your bones. Let it hit you right where you live. You just leave him down, Dwayne. Jacob received a new name. There was a massive shift going on. Peter received a new name. There's a massive shift going on. There's a massive shift that God wants to do in every one of our lives. And listen to this. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Everyone who overcomes will receive a white stone with a new name. Our name will be changed, And it will not be changed to things that are shameful. Right? Your name will not be defeated. Your name will not be loser. Right? Your name will not be fear. Your name will not be depression. Your name will not be abuse or abuser. Your name will not be addict. Right? Your name will not be lust. Your name will not be greed. Your name will not be materialism. Your name will not be absent father. Your name will not be gossip. Your name will not be insecurity. Jesus has a new name for you. Amen. Jesus has a new identity for you. Jesus has something just for you that only you can know. If you come up here and say, "What's my name?" I don't know. I know what my name is, but I don't know what your name is, because Jesus has that for me, and he has that for you. Your identity has been changed, and you are no longer Simon. You are Peter, in whatever it is that Jesus has to give to you. And the book of John tells us this: to be alive, to be who it is that Jesus made us to be. Because it is only in that that we will truly find life. And what we can find in Peter is that at the point of our greatest lowliness, at our most unacceptable, at our ugliest point in time, at whatever that instance might be, it's the point that he most comes to us and says, "I still have plans for you. I still have life for you." So let him speak that to you. You have a new name. You have a new name that's from him, just for you, given to you, that will reshape who you are. We receive it from him. We don't earn it. We don't fix ourselves up and dust ourselves off and then bring ourselves to him and say, "Here I am, name me." No, he brings it to us. And it takes us getting out of the way. Peter never needed grace up until that point on the beach. And at that point, he took it and he received it and he was changed forever. And he was truly the rock. Let's stand for the benediction. Some of you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you leave from here today hearing your name spoken by your Jesus. Amen and amen. Have a great day. Don't forget Vision Forums tonight. One thing I...